So we're starting into the book of Jonah. And I want to just look at the introduction to the book and some of the things that we can learn as just from an initial orientation to the book of Jonah, the message that he wrote down for us. One question that I want to deal with here at the outset is, what is this book? What is the nature of this book? Is it a fairy tale? Is it some sort of legend, a tall tale with some basis in truth, historical fiction, but some stretched thing? Or is this really true? Or is it some kind of an allegorical story? What is the book of Jonah? One clue that we can use in determining what this book is the grammar, the writing style of the book. And I'm going to get a little bit technical here, but hopefully I'm not too much that you can't follow this. I'm going to be giving you a little bit of the Hebrew, going to try to give you some of the Hebrew words as we go along, and I'm not expecting everybody to be able to read them, but at least I'm trying to introduce you to that and kind of connect you right to the original way in which this book was written. And one of the things that jumps out when you look at this in Hebrew is that a lot of the lines start with this character here. This is called, and Hebrew grammarians call this the Vav consecutive structure, and it's typical of historical literature. You'll find it in the book of Genesis, the Vav followed by verbs, starting sentences. You'll find it, especially throughout the historical books, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, these books that are history. This is a form that the Hebrews used when they wrote history. And so that is one clue that we have, that the book of Jonah was written to be actual history. Another clue that we have comes from the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Jesus made a comment on the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38, says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him," speaking of Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus says that Jesus seems to assume that it's real history, that the people that lived back in Jonah's day in Nineveh, in the town of Nineveh, are going to be standing before God in the day of judgment, just as surely as the Jews that were standing around Jesus will also stand before God at the day of judgment. And that God will compare both of them and say, "I sent Jonah to speak to the Ninevites, and they responded with repentance. I sent my son, Jesus, to speak to you in Jerusalem, and you didn't repent. And God will have every reason to punish those in Jesus' day who did not respond to Jesus' message with repentance. Jesus also drew a correlation between the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale, or the fish, whatever it was, the sea monster, and the 3 days and three nights that the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. When did that happen? When Jesus was buried after his crucifixion. There were parts of 2 days plus one full day in the middle and the three nights. So Jesus was buried for parts of 3 days and three nights, and that this was a sign. When Jesus was resurrected after 3 days of burial, this would be a sign to the Jews that God's word was true, and the message that Jesus was preaching, that he would save mankind if they would repent and believe in him, that message was true. So Jesus indicated in his teaching that this is a historical book, Jonah, and that there are some spiritual parallels even between the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus. There are objections that are raised to the book, such as, oh, well, people can't live in a fish. You can't survive that. And that's been proven false. There have been a number of scientifically verified reports of people being swallowed by fish and coming out alive later on. It's also linguistically plausible. Some of the critics of this book say, "Oh, well, it was written after the Jews, or while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, or sometime after the Jews came out of captivity in Babylon." And it was talking about something that didn't ever really happen. But while the Jews were in Babylon, they were exposed to a different dialect of Semitic languages, the Aramaic language, which is very similar to Hebrew, but has a number of different vocabulary words. The book of Jonah doesn't have Aramaic vocabulary in it. It's pure Hebrew. And so the language, the vocabulary, matches the time period that it claims to be at. Another objection to the book of Jonah being history is the fact that there aren't a whole lot of details in the book. It's very much it's only three chapters long. And there are a lot of details that are missing. I mean, you imagine a 700-mile journey, or more actually, that Jonah must have taken on foot. And there's not a word mentioned of that. Must have been quite an adventure in itself. There could have been chapters describing the adventure of this journey by foot into Nineveh. But no mention made of that. No mention made of the town of Nineveh itself, what it was like. Just very brief mention. A lot of just very brief mentions of things. And so people say, well, it proves it's not history. Somebody was just teaching some kind of a moral lesson. I like what Dr. Paul Gilchrist had to say about this. He was a college professor of mine that taught the talk through the prophets, and he said that he thought probably the book of Jonah was written late in Jonah's life, long after the actual events had happened, and it was written with the intention of being a moral lesson, and as such, he had had time to kind of crystallize what the lessons were and pull out the important details. He probably told the story a million times, about Jonah. Will you tell us the story when you went to Nineveh again? Okay, I'll tell you again. He's probably told this to his children and grandchildren a number of times, and he's distilled the story by the time he writes it out. And so it's just the important details that he wrote down. I think that's a fair explanation of what we have before us. So I believe Jonah is indeed for real. It's real history. Let's look at the first two verses. This is my translation. You're welcome to compare it with the translation you've got in your own Bible. And it was the word of Jehovah to Jonah, son of Amittai, to say, "Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call upon her, for their evil has gone up before my face." I want to just begin by introducing the first three characters and their views of the world. The first character I want to introduce is Jonah. And the second character I want to introduce is Nineveh, the people of Nineveh. And then the third character I want to introduce is Jehovah, God. These three characters are introduced to us in the first two verses of the book of Jonah. What do we know about them? The word Jonah means dove in Hebrew, and that's how you would spell it in Hebrew. If we compare with the other scriptures, we see that Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth. There's a little photograph of modern-day Gath-Hepher. On the map here, we have a close-up of Israel. That's a little closer up there. Gath-Hepher is going to be out here, just above Nazareth. Kind of out from the Sea of Galilee, kind of up in the mountains overlooking the Jezreel Valley there. Or kind of at the foot, not in the mountain maybe, but at the foot. Jewish tradition has it that the first appearance of Jonah in the Bible is the anointing of Jehu. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the name of the prophet who anointed Jehu, but it does say that he was a young man who was one of Elisha's disciples in the school of prophets. And so it's entirely possible, if we look at the chronology of it, that would put Jonah around 80 years old during Jeroboam II's reign, when we know he was still around. It's possible, don't know for sure, that Jonah was a disciple of Elisha, whose first mission was to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel. Jonah lived at a time when the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had separated. Down in the south, the Judah and Benjamin, ruled by the kings, starting with Rehoboam and going on from there. Up in the north, we had a set of kings starting with Jeroboam. But the Bible, if you look at the accounts in the book of 2 Kings of these kings and these northern kings, God was particularly offended by one thing that's brought up over and over again in the histories of these kings. So Jeroboam, then Ahab, then there's Jehu that I mentioned earlier, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and then Jeroboam II comes in, and the time of Jeroboam II is probably the time of the events of the book of Jonah. But Jeroboam the first, what was it that he did during his reign to keep his people from worshiping God properly at the temple in Jerusalem. You remember what he did? What did he make? Two golden calves. And he put one golden calf at the southern border of his kingdom and one up at the northern border of his kingdom. And he said, don't go to Jerusalem to worship God. You don't need to do that. You don't need to worship God like he tells you to. Just go down to, you know, if you live in the southern part, you go down to my southern golden calf. And if you live up in the north, go up to my northern. Whatever's convenient for you, and you go worship God there. Was that right? No. And so, from the very first, the kings of Israel promoted idolatry. Actually, they were promoting a syncretism with idolatry. They weren't saying, oh, there is no God. They were just saying, well, let's worship this idol and talk about the God of the Bible and we'll fit it all together somehow. And that's not what God wants. He wants us to follow His Word. Then, we probably remember the terrible stories about Ahab and Jezebel and how idolatrous they were. Jezebel brought in all the false gods from Phoenicia because that's where she was from and multiplied more gods to worship. So God sent Jehu in. And Jehu slaughtered Ahab and Jezebel and their descendants. But Jehu tried to got rid of all the Phoenician gods, but and 2 Kings, it makes a point to say that he did not get rid of the two golden calves. He still tolerated that blending of paganism and biblical worship. So Jehu did not get it all right. Then Jehoash, and Jeroboam II continued to follow, as the scriptures say, in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They continued to allow this idolatrous worship of the golden calves. So that's the kind of nation that Jonah lived in. Does that remind you of another nation you know? Now, another issue going on is kind of the interactions with the other nations around them. And sometime before the events of the book of Jonah, Syria would be the country up to the north of Israel, and their capital city is Damascus. They had come in and raided the northern tribes of Israel. So Jeroboam responded by going up and conquering Damascus so that Syria would no longer be a threat to his nation. He also conquered all the way down here. Get the bigger map here. Yeah, here we go. Conquered all the way down to here, so that there was all the way out to here, so that the northern kingdom was at its greatest size. He had conquered so much, and Israel was prosperous. They had taken over all the world around them, and they were doing great. They thought, and their feeling towards foreigners was kind of they didn't like foreigners. and they felt that foreigners were inferior, and they felt like, you know, we can conquer anybody, we're better than anybody, and when foreigners came in their midst, they weren't very welcome. There was a time early on in Jonah's life, however, when further north
the Assyrians, who were up, Syria is right here, Assyria is up further north, when the Assyrians had come down and conquered the northern kingdom sometime before the Jeroboam II. It's even possible, this is just conjecture at this point, but possible that maybe even Jonah's parents had been killed at that point, and maybe that's why Jonah was in the school of prophets under Elisha. Again, this is pure guesswork. This isn't for sure, but just ideas. The Assyrians were hated, and there was probably a time early in Jonah's life when his people were having to pay tribute to Assyria. But once they conquered Syria and had a buffer zone in between them and Assyria, they shook off Assyria and didn't want to have anything to do with Assyria anymore. But there was that hatred for foreigners. Not only had foreigners plundered them and caused them pain, but they had also conquered foreigners, and now they thought they were better. So that's what's going on in Jonah's world. What's going on in Nineveh's world? Nineveh would have been the capital of Assyria, 200 miles north of present-day Baghdad. On the Tigris River, that's this river along here, this is an artist up in Spain, the great city of Nineveh. And it's in verse 2, you'll see that phrase, the great city. And if I could. It was indeed a great city, the largest city in the world at the time. It had been around since Nimrod, following the flood. It had been around for thousands of years. It was highly advanced. It was a complex of four different city structures all bound together. The circumference was 60 miles, and it was an amazing, amazing town. Huge, vast. These aren't Stone Age people running around with rocks and grunting. This was these are very smart people, highly advanced, highly cultured. What else? But they didn't believe God. They were not followers of the true God. They were, at this time period, Nebo was their god, which was the god of wisdom and writing and language. And they were famous for the libraries that they kept with tons of clay tablets written with all kinds of things. They had vast libraries with these clay tablets in them. Preserving knowledge from all over the West, and the archaeology of this 1000 BC time period confirms that travel was going on worldwide from Asia to North America, and trade was going on. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but this was a time of great exchange of world civilization, the like of which we probably only in the 20th century begin to see again. In 806, so this will be early, before the book of Jonah, King Hadad-Nirari invaded Israel. The people of Nineveh looked at the rest of the world as inferior to them and as people to be exploited. They were famous, the Assyrian warriors were famous for their cruelty, and they would pillage and plunder and do whatever they wanted because they thought they were the best. They were also, because they were pagans and did not have a knowledge of the truth, were subject to fear. Plagues came in 765 B.C., and remember the B.C. numbers count backwards, so 765 is more recent than 800. There were great plagues that killed many people, and it introduced fear. What did we do? What did we do to offend the gods? Is there something wrong? Do we need to do something? And it was, in fact, probably in between these two plagues that Jonah preached. And so when Jonah came with a message from another god, they may have had good cause to wonder, well, maybe something is going to happen. Something happened recently. Some god must have done something, or we must have done something to offend the god, and maybe we need to do something to get right. And their immediate response to Jonah's message indicated that they had a healthy fear of what they didn't understand and know about gods that were around them doing things that could be to their punishment. If we look later on in the history of Assyria, we see that sometime after the time of Jonah, probably another 50 to 100 years, Assyria comes down and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and wipes them out. They're never to be heard from again. The prophets Nahum and Zephaniah write prophecies. Do you know that there are three books of the Bible about Nineveh? Three books of the Bible. Nineveh is a very important civilization. Three books in the Bible written about it. Not only Jonah here, but these two prophets that followed him, Nahum and Zephaniah, prophesied the downfall of Nineveh. Specifically, that it would be flooded, that one of the walls would collapse, and that's indeed what happened, as archaeologists have discovered later on. There was a flood of the Tigris, and some of these great ramparts collapsed into the river, and foreigners were able to come in and conquer the city. And 612, it was a bunch of other neighbors that came in and destroyed Nineveh. But that's getting beyond the book of Jonah, at least that tells a little bit about the history of Nineveh. Here we've got our map with our key places on it. We've looked at Jonah's world and Nineveh's world. What about God's world? What's going on? What does God see as he's looking at the world in 800 B.C.? Now, I don't claim to know everything that God was seeing, but there's a lot of things that Jonah wasn't seeing. I want to point your attention to some of these things, all right? If my computer will cooperate, we may have to wait a minute on it then. And I may have to go to a list that I wasn't prepared to use. Well, we have the nation of Israel. Let's see, is there any way to... Okay, the nation of Israel. Uzziah is probably the king at this time. Uzziah was a man who sought to follow God. He was a great inventor, invented new ways of siege works and things like that. He carried his invention into the temple worship, though. Thought he could, as king, go in and do some of the offering of incense that only the priests were supposed to do, and God struck him with leprosy as a result. Let's see, there were three other prophets that lived at the same time as Jonah, if I can remember them, Amos, Isaiah, and I can't remember the other one. I was depending upon my PowerPoint here.
Is there a way to reset it? There we go.
Hosea was the other one. Hosea. And the city-states of Greece were well established by now. They were starting their Olympic Games by the 8th century. We've got an ancient Greek drawing of some of the men running their race in the Olympics. There's Uzziah with one of his siege works. Over in South America, where there's an interesting civilization going on, Chavín de Huántar, this is one of the temples in the civilization going on. It's amazing the how developed the civilization was in South America. People that God either loved or hated. They were not people that were off God's radar. In fact, they were possibly people that had trade with King Solomon. In Egypt, the Suez Canal was being dug for the first time. And while the Egyptians were focused on that, Ethiopia came up and conquered them and divided them up. But again, the Africans were not missing from God's understanding of what was going on in the world. They were not missing from God's plan. The Africans were on God's mind. What about England? What, the first English kings were being established at this time. This one is Egbert, who ruled in 827, the first official king of all England. Was God thinking about Europe back in the 8th century B.C.? Yes. They were not off his radar. Rome was just being established. So was Carthage in North Africa. Aesop was just writing his fables. Some of these things going on. What else? In India, the Buddha was born. He was just a normal person. But his teachings have gone on to influence a vast portion of the world. Hugely influential now throughout Asia. I believe partly because of the lack of vision of Christians. At the time when Buddhist missionaries had a vision for reaching Asia and Christians didn't. And of course his influence spread up into within a century into China. These are some ancient sculptures from a cave in one of the ancient cities of China from around this time period. What else? I thought it was interesting that the number zero was invented down in India around this time. Did God care about the people of India? Yes. Did he have a plan for reaching them with the gospel? Yes. It wasn't to come for a number of years until Thomas was commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world, and Thomas went to India to preach the gospel for the first time. But as God looked out, he saw a much bigger world than Jonah saw. He saw a much bigger world than the Jews saw, a much bigger world than the Ninevites even saw. And God's heart was to provide salvation for his people throughout the world. That salvation would go on to be a blessing to every family on the earth, every nation of the earth, every tribe. God had already said that to Abraham, 1,000 years earlier. That was his intention. What else do we learn about God here in the first verse of the book of Jonah? the first words, well, the second, the...
Here's the... I showed you earlier the last consecutive, which is the first word of the book of Jonah. Here's the second and third word of the book of Jonah. The bar, the word, YHVH, Jehovah. This is sometimes written with J, HVH. This is sometimes with W. There's different ways of pronouncing it. Jehovah, Yahweh,
whatever it is, we have this word, this name, a personal name for God. A personal name for God. That indicates that there is a God who is personal. He's got a personal name. The name itself seems to be based upon the Hebrew verb of being. And so we often... I believe that because God based His personal name upon the verb of being, He is, that means He is, that it's speaking of His self-existence, that nobody created Him, He exists on His own. That second word in the book of Jonah, the Word, is the Word of God, or the Word of Jehovah to Jonah. Tells us something very important about the true God, Jehovah. It tells us that He communicates in words. That is huge. You compare Him to the other gods that are worshipped around the world. He is not some impersonal force that cannot communicate. He is a person who communicates in words, and He is not some transcendent God out there who doesn't communicate and doesn't let us know what He's thinking. He is a God who communicates, and He reveals Himself to His people, and He reveals them in words. We don't have to go into trances in order to connect with God. What do? We read words that He has revealed. These words didn't start with Jonah. Remember, I mentioned that vav consecutive back in there early on. The vav means and. So that means that the first word in the book of Jonah is the word and. How many of you would start a book with the word and? Why would Jonah do that? Why start a historical book with the word and? Well, it's because there's been revelation previous. This wasn't the first of God's revelation to man. God had given the book of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth all the way up to Jonah. There was much more revealed already. And so when Jonah writes his words, he's saying, this isn't all that God has ever said. This is part of a much larger book. God has revealed Himself throughout the Bible as it's already been written. And it's not going to stop at the end of Jonah. God continued to reveal Himself through more prophets and through the apostles so that we have the entire Bible. God's revelation in words. We take that for granted. But it is so significant. Don't take it for granted. And then finally, the final point I wanted to make about God as this third character is that He was the initiator in salvation. He sent a word to Jonah with bearing on the city of Nineveh. This wasn't Jonah's idea to bring salvation to Nineveh. This was God's idea. God was aware of what was going on in Nineveh, and so God took the initiative to reveal a message to His prophet Jonah so that Jonah would carry a word of salvation to Nineveh. God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who notices us in our sin and makes sure that His message, His good news, gets to us so that we have a chance to know Him, repent of our sins, and believe in Jesus, which is His provision, His ultimate provision of salvation. What a marvelous God is presented here just in the first verse of the book of Jonah. And I want to jump down and finish with the last verse in the book of Jonah. Typically, in Hebrew storytelling, the punchline is the last thing said. It's at the end of the story. The most important thing is the last sentence. And so here's the last verse in the book of Jonah. "And I," God speaking, "I, should I not be compassionate over Nineveh, the great city, where there exist in her more than 120,000 humans who don't know their left, right hand from their left, and many cattle?" This is the punchline of the book of Jonah, the bottom line. Why did God reveal Himself to Jonah? What's the book of Jonah all about? The last verse tells us. It's all about God having a desire to share His blessing with the rest of the world beyond the Jews. Cohen is a famous Jewish commentator, modern Jewish commentator. And he's not a Christian, but his interpretation of what's the main point of the book of Jonah is the Gentiles should not be grudged God's love, care, and forgiveness. Here's even a modern Jew saying this is the point of the book of Jonah. I'm going to skip that quote and move on to a fourth character. We looked at Jonah, Nineveh, God, but you also are a player in this book because it was written down intentionally so that someday you would read it. You are a player in this book because it was written down for you to read. What would God have you get out of this? What is God's purpose for you in this? I want to suggest three things. One is you need to recognize who your master is. The book of Jonah is a story about a struggle between masters. And the struggle in Jonah's life is between, am I going to obey God? Is He my master? Or am I going to do what I want? Am I going to be my own master? It's a struggle between the true God and false gods of Nineveh. Are they going to worship Nebo, the god of wisdom and learning and writing? Or are they going to bow before Jehovah, the personal God who reveals Himself in words and takes the initiative to save? Who's going to be your master? And I want to challenge you to reject yourself as your master, to reject the false gods. Even in Israel, remember we had the golden calf or the pure worship of God. Who is going to be their master? I encourage you to reject the false gods and focus in on only the one true God, only obeying Him and not doing anybody else's will but His. We'll get more into this as time goes on. But we need to recognize who our master is. We need to recognize what our mission is. You've all probably run into people that love to talk about themselves and how great they were, haven't you? I remember going to a high school reunion where one of my friends there was constantly just trying to impress all of us around him with how great he was and how great the things were that he had done since he had graduated from high school. He was talking about the blue jeans he was wearing and how he'd gotten them from some exclusive clothes dealer in some town and then how expensive his blue jeans were. And we're like, I don't care. But he wanted so badly to impress us. His mission was to represent himself and to glorify himself. For the Israelites and for the Ninevites, for many of them, they felt like their mission was to represent their country. Nineveh wanted to conquer the world. Israel wanted to show the world that they were the best and that nobody else was worthwhile. We want to do that too. Many, especially those of us engaged with the military, it is your job to represent the United States of America. But your life mission is not to show the world how great democracy is or how strong America is and that you can't fight us. Your mission in life is to represent God and how great He is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've read this not too long ago in our worship services. Let me just read it again. It's powerful. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I struggle with this so much. I'm so much like Jonah. I don't feel like representing God sometimes. Was it just yesterday morning, waking up at the Drury Inn and going down to breakfast, And I put my muffins in the microwave. I don't know why they serve them cold. They're so much better warm. But anyway, I have to heat them up in the microwave. And I was taking care of one of my girls who made a mess or something. And the microwave starts beeping. Beep! 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 And everybody's looking around. Who left something in the microwave? And I'm still trying to clean up this mess on the girl's table. And finally ran over, there's an old elderly black woman next to the microwave toasting her bread, and I gave her, this was my message to her, my one word that I had spoken to her life for all eternity. You know what it was? Well, that microwave sure lets you know when it's done. And I am so ashamed. That was my one word to that woman for all eternity. That was the message that I spoke into her life. I could have said anything. And that was the one thing I said. I am genuinely ashamed. But God calls us to represent Him. Let us be ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. What are we going to say? What is our message going to be? Is it going to be our words? Boy, that microwave sure lets you know when it's ready. That's a beautiful weather outside, isn't it? Or is it going to be God's words? God has given us a message that we can share. Where do we find God's words? How do we know what His words are? They're in the Bible. God revealed them to Jonah. God revealed them to Isaiah, to Moses, to the apostles. We've got a fat book full of words from God. The first step is we need to know what He says. I encourage you, you the reader of Jonah, be a reader of God's Word. Take it in so that you know what God's words are, what His message is. And then crystallize, like Jonah did over the course of his life, crystallize. What is the how do I communicate the words God has given me in the way that fits my life and that communicates the most important things He's given me? How do I do that? Take the time to think through that. And let us be people who speak the words of God as our message to the world around us. I think that's all I was going to try to do today. I encourage you to consider, who is your master? What is your mission? Who are you representing? And what is your message going to be? We're going to look more deeply into all of these things as we go in through the book of Jonah. But I want to encourage you to get these three things right. Your master is Jesus. Your mission is to represent God. And your message is the Word of God.